1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 13, I'll read them through and then we'll go back and look at them according to your outline. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And I think verse 9 is actually the key to understanding what has just went before. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, last week we saw that faith was the victory. Remember that? If you remember a week ago, overcomers. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And that faith is rooted and grounded in the belief that Jesus is the Christ. It was both his humanity and his divinity. And John has a sort of formula that he's had ever since he started this epistle of those who believe this. He says it in John, 1 John 4:2. This is how we can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's very important as we unfold this portion of Scripture. So what John is trying to say, he's trying to go against some of this Gnostic teaching that Jesus was either just a phantom sort of a spirit, or that the Spirit came on him at his baptism and left him at the cross. And we'll talk about that more. But so what you must realize is John is trying to establish the historical factualness of the incarnation and the earthly life of Jesus Christ. And in this particular thing, he's going to say that we are assured of this because God showed up at those things in his life, that is baptism and at the cross, and gave a testimony concerning his Son. And he also says, he adds too, that there's a Spirit of God that is also a testimony to that. So that's what we're going to try to do. But as you notice, as I read that, 8 times he uses the word testimony or testify. That's a key right there of what this passage is about. He wants to establish God's testimony. And then also you notice that that testimony is the foundation for belief, which he mentions 4 times in that passage. See, those are the things you need to look at when you read the word. What does he want me to know from this portion? Well, it's about God's testimony, and that God's testimony should be enough for humanity to accept Jesus as the Christ. So he has these three witnesses that are in verses 6 through 9. And we'll read it one more time. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. Here again, all this testimony. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, as I said, as you read it, I'm sure you realize that this is a perplexing passage. People have thought about this passage for 2,000 years, trying to figure out what is he talking about. And the difficulty comes from the text itself. If anybody has a King James text, we'll talk about that in a second. It doesn't even say the same thing in verses 7 and 8 as our new translations say. There's a reason for that, and we'll get to that. The other thing that's perplexing about it is what is he talking about when he says water and blood? Sort of archaic ways of saying something that has significance for something else. But nonetheless, I think if we were 2,000 years ago, we probably wouldn't have as much trouble understanding it. So let's just tackle the meaning of water and blood first. We'll leave the textual thing till later. There's been three principal interpretations throughout the ages concerning what is this water and blood. The first interpretation is that the water and blood referred to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now that seems a little far-fetched to me, but actually Luther and Calvin thought that that might be possible. So you have these great reformers who sort of thought maybe that was an allusion to it. And the second interpretation is that the water and blood was thought to be alluding to the phenomenon at the cross when they stuck the spear in Jesus' side and outpoured water and blood. The soldiers pierced his side. But actually, and I can't go into all the details of that, most everybody I read said that that is very unlikely. So there's a third one. And the reason why we got to keep in mind with those two ways of looking at this, the immediate context of why John is saying that. And he, like I said earlier, he most certainly has the Gnostics in mind. And like I said, they taught that this horse, that Jesus was not the Christ, but rather only a man who the divine Christ descended upon him at his baptism and left him at the cross. So that's, again, by way of repeating, but that's what they think. Okay, so let's look at the water. Okay, remember at Jesus' baptism, which was recorded in Matthew 3:16 through 17, it is God the Father who attests to the deity of his Son. I'll read it from the ESV, but the NIV is very much close. I don't know why I picked it. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized," remember this story, "he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said," that voice from heaven was God's testimony concerning him, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So, at the baptism, we have a voice from God who attested to Jesus' divinity, the divinity, and a dove that rested upon him. So at Jesus' baptism, we have the testimony of the Father, which is verse 9, God's testimony, and the Spirit, which descended on him like a dove and rest upon him, which confirmed his identity. Or his divinity. Now, mind you, this event did not make Jesus his son or add divinity to him. And that's what some of the teachers were saying. But it was a time when God gave testimony. This is what this is about. He gave testimony to Jesus Christ's already divine origin. He said, "This is my son. I am well pleased with him." Second one is the blood. God the Father gave witness at his crucifixion also, okay? He gave witness to his divine origin that while Jesus was on the cross, there were all kinds of supernatural events that took place. Remember that? Darkness, earthquake, the rending of the veil of the temple in two. But really the most convincing testimony that God gave of Jesus' divine sacrificial work was his resurrection from the dead. And the resurrection from the dead was all about that his blood was sufficient. That what he did on the cross paid the price. Okay? So this was God the Father's testimony that his work on the cross, his blood shed for mankind, was sufficient. And it's extremely important because these Gnostics said that the Spirit of the living God left Jesus before that, okay? But if Jesus only died as a man, then his sacrificial atonement would not have been sufficient to cleanse us from our sins. And this was contrary to the Gnostics' teachings. Remember, they held that Jesus was a mere man born of Mary and Joseph in natural wedlock upon whom the Christ departed before the cross. According to their theory, the false teachers, Jesus was united with Christ at his baptism and separated from him at the cross. And I got to thinking about a possible proof text that they could have used. They could have said, well, didn't he say from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, this is how these false, when you take one scripture and apply it to something, you can end up with the wrong conclusion. But you remember, on the cross, he never ceased to be God. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:19. He says it masterfully. I was glad I stumbled across it. He said, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He did not leave him at the cross. That act of being on the cross was the divine human Jesus Christ reconciling the world to God. That's why John says again, he did not come by water only, alluding to the fact of what these false teachers were saying. And that word really is not by or come, it's he came through. It's a different verb. And some of your translations have it, and some of them it's obscured, especially NIV has by for all of them. But that he came through both of those. He was the divine Christ in both instances. He has always been the divine Christ from very inception. Emmanuel, God with us. But he says there's a third witness that testifies to his full humanity. He says it is the Spirit who testifies. And remember, we talked a lot about this. I mean, without the Spirit's influence, we're like, fish out of water, I guess? Nothing can happen. Without God's Spirit drawing and convincing us, we're done. That's the active agent in the earth drawing people to himself. Let me see what else I have concerning that. Remember in John 15:26, talking of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God testifies to Christ. Here's what it says. It says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. That's the testimony we have in our heart, as he'll say as we close this passage and the sermon today. It's the Spirit of God that's causing that testimony to be, that we know that Christ is who he said he was. And he's competent to do so because he is the Spirit, is the truth. So I think John's referring here to the witness of the inner witness of the Spirit who opens our eyes. Remember in 1 Corinthians 12:3, he says, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, this is tremendous. I mean, it has impacted me so much that we need the Holy Spirit to do everything. I mean, and I think the way we get that is we pray, right? We pray. Are we praying that the Holy Spirit would draw our neighbors, draw our relatives? I mean, this is it, folks. I said it last week. We'll get as far as a church as we pray. We'll get as far as God wants us to go in our evangelistic efforts, making disciples, as much as we want to pray. I mean, the Word has its own power. There's no question about that. But he says we have not because we ask not. What if we prayed more than we talked? Sort of just normal talk. I mean, I'm not saying we should be oddballs. But really, I mean, we're looking at sacrificing something for 90 years or however long in contrast to eternity. And this is a rebuke to myself. Pray. Doesn't matter. You don't have to have some special. Just open your mouth and pray to God and say, God, this is what I want from you. Save my sister. Save my brother. Send the Holy Spirit to this situation. Guide me as I make decisions. And look, I want to tell you, sometimes you make decisions, you don't have necessarily all the assurance that you'd like, right? But if you pray about it, you know he's got your back covered, right? Amen. So at any rate, okay. Verse 7 and 8, the NIV reads this way. This is the textual problem that I mentioned in the King James, okay? The NIV says, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, if you have a King James version, here's what it says. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. That's totally different, okay? And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, this presents a textual problem in this passage I mentioned earlier. This idea of three heavenly witnesses, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, as well as that verse, that phrase, and there are three that bear witness on the earth. The problem is that it does not occur in any Greek manuscripts, or any manuscript before the 14th century. It occurs in A.D. 385, a Spanish Christian named Priscillian, he wrote it in a treatise that he had written, but it wasn't in the Bible, okay? But it was started to be handwritten into the margin of some old manuscripts from the 11th and 12th century. And somehow it worked its way in the text. There's this long story about it, how Erasmus reluctantly included it in the third edition of his text when he did the authorized version and all those other things. He didn't want it in there. He said, if anybody can give me a text where it's written in there anywhere, I'll include it. Well, they came up with one, but it was in the 12th or 13th century, and to save face, and there was a big problem going on at the time, he wrote it in there. So, in your Bibles, does anybody have that? It's in the King James. Are people still using the King James? Okay. But it's still in there. It shouldn't be in there. Nobody I know believes that that should be in there. But that doesn't mean that what it has to say, it's different textual criticism than some sort of criticism, well, does it really mean what it says? Okay? So don't be taken back by that. However, the significance of those two verses in either case remains the same. Because here's what John is trying to say. According to the law, no charge in a court of law could be validated against a person unless it was confirmed by two or three witnesses. You know that. You've been around long enough. And like a good lawyer, although John wasn't, John has presented his three witnesses. He says, look at the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they're all in agreement. Notice he puts the Spirit first as opposed to in verse 6, where he has it last. Why? I don't know, but I would like to think that it's because without the Spirit's influence, you wouldn't even be able to believe the testimony of the water and the blood, because it's the Spirit that brings it to bear upon us that results in belief and faith, okay? So at any rate, Calvin says this about this verse. It is the Spirit who seals in our hearts the testimony of the water and the blood. I mean, they're just factual historical evidence that people could say, well, okay, but without the Spirit's influence, see again, the significance, importance of the Spirit of God confirming something, without him, it's not going to happen. God's testimony and man's contrasted here in verse 10. It says, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. That is the key, I think, to understanding the water and the blood. Because he says, God's testimony is greater. That's what he's trying to say. At the water, at his baptism, at his death, God gave a testimony concerning his Son. And he presents two reasons there in verses 9 and 10 why God's testimony should be believed. The first is based on God's divine character, which is far greater than any human testimony. You know, in Judaism, it was not only the presence of two or three witnesses, but the character of the witness, right? I mean, you can get somebody to witness, but then they start to say, well, was this witness reliable? And the whole case can turn on the reliability of the witness. It's a very important principle of law. And Jesus said it in John 8:14. He says, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. So look at, God doesn't need three witnesses. He just needs to witness it himself, right? John's resting his argument on the validity of the testimony of God the Father. It says in John 5:32, there is another who testifies in my favor. This is Jesus speaking. And I know that his testimony about me is valid. So Jesus himself said, there's one who's going to testify to who I am. Who's one who is already? Remember at the Mount of Transfiguration? When his face and when his clothes and everything, he was transfigured. He said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So there were more, but John didn't include those because he was trying to refute the Gnostic heresy. Secondly, in this little verse, 9 through 10, God's testimony concerning his Son is intended to evoke faith and assurance. That's what he said. He says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. That's pretty vintage John, just straightforward. But it's good because he says, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. What John is saying, that when you believe in God's Son, really the object of your personal confidence is not primarily in his Son, but in God's testimony concerning him. Right? God testified to his Son. He raised him from the dead. So in other words, to accept the testimony of God and to believe in the Son of God are synonymous expressions. And he goes on to say, if a person does not believe God, if a person does believe God, he has this internal assurance. We have this testimony in our heart. We say that no one can take away our testimony, right? We know that we know. But he also says that man's unbelief concerning God's testimony makes God out to be a liar. And that has eternal consequences. And really, it's another way to say that God's testimony about his Son cannot be trusted. In other words, well, we can't really trust the biblical account of what God said about his Son or what he did. And that is just shows you how sinful man is. John Stott writes, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It's a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God. and attributes falsehood to him. So really, when they reject Christ, they're saying that God's testimony towards his son is not valid. It's an affront to God's glory and God's character. And it presents another thing, too. You know, we're very good at apologetics. We're very good at, maybe we're very good at, some of us are more than others. There's people like Ravi Zacharias and other people who are great apologists. Not that they're apologizing for their faith, but they're giving a reasoned defense for their faith. That's what that means. But how is certainty to be obtained in an individual regarding God's testimony for his son? How do we convince somebody? Or how does that person say, well, I would like to believe this, but I don't have enough evidence? Well, it sounds as if John's saying that you will believe, if you believe first, then you'll become certain. Because that's what he's saying. Here, let me just say this, okay? That sounds contrary to reasoning, because I see it in your faces. But that order is vitally important, because to reverse the order is an insult to God. And let me just look. Someone could say, "Well, I'll only believe if I have proof." Okay, this is where I come in full circle, try to clear up some of this misunderstanding of what just came out of my mouth. Someone may say, well, I'll only believe if I have proof. But God says, I ask you to believe because I'm speaking. So not to believe is to dishonor him. To try and insist that you must have proof is to distract or detract from his glory. It really, we're in such a fallen, sinful state that all you really need is for God to say, this is my son and this is what he's done. Which he did historically. He doesn't say it now, but he still continues to speak it through his word. So that is the word is what we place. That's his testimony. The word of God. This is the testimony of God's testimony that he said, this is my son. And we say, well, I don't really believe that. I want some more proof. In our sinful, fallen state, we don't realize what that really says to God. What, you don't believe my testimony? You don't believe the historical figure of Jesus Christ who came and did all these miracles? You don't believe that at his baptism I spoke from heaven? You don't believe at the transfiguration on the mountain that I spoke that this is my son? You don't believe that my testimony of him at the cross? My word's not good enough for you? Look, if you don't take it on his word, you don't have anything to take it on. This is the historical account. I'm not going to believe unless I have proof. That's where you need the Spirit of God again, then. Because only the Spirit of God can break through this sort of mentality, right? Because the proof is there all along. But unless the Spirit enlightens you, you don't see it. It's just words on a page. It's just your neighbor going on and on about Jesus. Verse 11 and 12. God's testimony concerning salvation and eternal life. And he says, and this is the testimony. He's condensing it a little bit and adding a new flavor to it. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God has not life. So God's testimony regarding Jesus, his Son, is not only that he is the divine human, Christ, And that salvation is found in no one else, but that he is the giver of eternal life. That's his testimony, that you can have eternal life through his Son. And notice that it's a gift, a free gift. He's given us, although it cost Jesus his very life. The life which comes from God has been revealed in his Son. John speaks of that in his gospel. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Remember when we first started out 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, he said this, the life appeared, remember? The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So we're offering people eternal life. Can you imagine if people really understood that? They'd be lining up everywhere. Amen. They'd be lining up everywhere. Forget the stock market. I mean, it's shut down all of the world. People be in line saying, how do I get this? Because they're all scrambling around trying to figure out how to make this little puny 90, 100 years last as long as they can. That's incredible. God, help us to make them see that not only can they be forgiven of their sins, but they can have eternal life. And look at, eternal life is more than just future. It's a present possession. It's found in having Christ. Can't find it anywhere else. Can't buy it. Can't manufacture it. You can't find it anywhere else, folks. It's in Christ. It's impossible to have eternal life without having Christ. And he closes with this. You're going to get out here early again. I'm kind of happy about that because look at the weather. John gives his purpose for writing in verse 13 again. So that believers in Christ may know. Look, he wants you to know. And he's giving you historical evidence that where God had his testimony concerning his Son, so that you'll know that this is true. It's not just on his witnesses. This is God's witness to this. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, John's gospel was written for unbelievers. A lot of you know that. He writes in there, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He doesn't really elaborate it in his gospel, but he elaborates on it now. He says, my purpose for writing this epistle to you, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Look at the resurrection. Ascended into heaven. Jesus came back 40 days later. I mean, came back and was with them 40 days later, 3 days later, and said, this is, you're going to live forever. You are going to live forever, saints. New heaven, new earth. No more sickness, no more sorrow. This is a great encouragement to those suffering right now. It's easy for me to preach it right now. I'm not looking at death's door. But that is the absolute reality of the Christian faith. Amen. That we may know through the testimony of the Word of God, the testimony of the Spirit, that we received eternal life and we are walking in it now. So hopefully today we become completely assured of our salvation, of God's testimony. I think I said it as clearly as possible. For years I've been trying to figure out what the scripture really meant. But I think verse 9 is the key. At his baptism and at his crucifixion, God gave testimony through the Spirit that this is his son. So let's go forth like the apostles of old and testify to God's testimony, which is recorded in the Bible, of his son, and that in his son you have forgiveness of sins and you can have eternal life. Completely. God has completely developed his plan that we lost in the garden because we sinned. And we died. I didn't forget humanity. I have the master plan. You can live forever in a paradise where there's no sin and death. Amen. Let's stand. Amen.